This evening, if you would, please turn to the book of Genesis as we continue our study through the Word of God. It's the first book of the Bible. And the Hebrew title of this book is really taken out of the first verse, In the Beginning. Our English title is taken out of the Greek translation, or the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it means beginnings or origins. And as you're going to see as we go through this, this book gives us the origins of many different things, like the origins of the universe, the solar system, life, man, marriage, evil, sin, language, government, nations, religion, and so on. And so, to me, this is really a foundational book for us to learn from and to believe what God has said to us. Now, what's alarming to me is not that the unsaved don't believe in the book of Genesis, but many so-called Christians don't believe the literal interpretation of this book, especially the first 11 chapters. You know, some see this as nothing more than stories or allegories that have a certain moral and spiritual value to them. They don't believe this is an historical book, a book to be taken literally, especially the account of creation. And I'm going to make this as simple as possible, and I don't mean to offend any one of you, but this is just the way it is. If you can't trust the book of Genesis, then how can you possibly trust any other book of the Bible? You see, if the foundation of your faith is weak, then it's not going to stand. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22 said, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." In other words, if the first Adam, and hear me out on this, if the first Adam was only an allegory, well, then what about the second Adam? What about Jesus Christ? Is he just an allegory? Is he just some kind of spiritual allegory for us to hold on to and believe in? You see how foundational this book is? Either there was a first Adam, and because there was a first Adam, there is a second Adam, Jesus Christ, or there isn't. That's the bottom line. Now, the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, are also known as the Torah, the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I believe Moses wrote these books. It's not only from tradition that I believe supports this, but I think the Scriptures do also. And I know there are those out there that got these big degrees and stuff, and they believe in all these different theories and hypotheses about who wrote these books. There's a documentary hypothesis where several people wrote the book of Genesis, and a lot of other theories that, you know what, you can get your doctorate or thesis written on that, but it's worthless. You might as well throw it in the trash. That's a little harsh, isn't it? Well, the reason I say this is because you don't believe what the Scriptures say. If you're saying other people wrote it, keep your finger in Genesis. Turn over to Luke chapter 24 for a second. In Luke 24, we're going to pick up in verse 27. Where Luke tells us this, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Jump down to verse 44. "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now, granted, I don't have a PhD hanging on my wall, but I know that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books. Why? Because God said so. He even said, "For beginning with Moses and all the prophets." And I think, you know, obviously it was probably written during the time of the Exodus, or the latest it could be written was 40 years after the Exodus, you know, prior to the death of Moses. But one more important point that we really shouldn't miss. In the New Testament, there are some 200 direct quotes, or the verse alludes to the book of Genesis, with half of those verses focusing on the first 11 chapters of Genesis. That's the section that many people discount. Many people say is not historical, it's not literal, and yet the New Testament says that it is. Which tells me it is literal. It is something historical. It's not something we have to guess about. And you know, it's really good enough for me, guys. But if it's not, doesn't nature itself declare the glory of God? to me, that's the final nail in the coffin for those who don't believe the book of Genesis and believe in evolution, a very poor theory. And we'll discuss this more on Sunday, because I think it's really that important. There is no way someone in their right mind can look at creation and say it just happened. Really? Give me a break. Look at the complexity of life. I mean, look at my car out there. You know how I got my car? No, I didn't go to this dealer and buy it. No, there was not these guys who designed it and built it. Millions of years ago, in a place far from here, all these parts came together. You laugh. Isn't that what evolution tells us? You see? W.H. Griffith wrote, "The first book of the Bible is for several reasons one of the most interesting and fascinating portions of Scripture. Its place in the canon, its relation to the rest of the Bible, and the varied and striking character of its contents combine to make it one of the most prominent in Holy Writ. It is with a real spiritual insight, therefore, that the people of God in all ages have fastened upon this book and give it their earnest attention." Tragically today, they're not giving it their earnest attention. But this evening, we are going to begin our journey through the Bible, starting in the book of Genesis and going through the book of Revelation. It's been 12 years now I've been here at Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc. And we've been through every single book of the Bible except the first five. I started in Joshua. We finished up in Revelation. Actually, we've done Revelation 2.5 times. One was a jet through Revelation in one night, if you could believe it. But five more books to go. And then you have the whole counsel of God. And I think this is such an important book because it sets the stage for all that is to come. Why did God call out a special people? Why was that even important? Well, we'll see as we go through this. It's a foundational book of the Bible. So with that said, let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And here's the thing. If you cannot believe this verse, the rest of the Bible is going to be difficult for you. If you can believe this first verse of the Bible, the rest of the Bible is a piece of cake. Do I believe Jonah was swallowed by a great fish? Yes, I do. And I see that his heart was pretty hard because it took him 3 days in the belly of the fish before he even started to pray. That's the heart of man. Do I believe that the children of Israel walked around Jericho 7 days and the walls came down? Yeah, I do. Is there evidence for it? Yeah. You can go and look at the ruins of Jericho and the walls have fallen outward. If an enemy came in to destroy a city, they would push the walls in, not out, because they're on the outside. And yet the walls were pushed out. So I believe it. I believe totally what the Scriptures say. I have no problem with that. In fact, Henry Morris says, "The first verse of the Bible is the most important and basic of all. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." When one really believes this verse, he will have little difficulty believing all the rest of God's Word. The single verse refutes all the various false theories about origins that men have invented. And listen to this. The verse refutes atheism, the doctrine of no God, because it starts with God. Pantheism, all God is refuted because it shows that God existed before the universe. Polytheism, many gods, is false because the universe, which was created, was not a polyverse, and it was created by one God. Dualism, the doctrine of two eternal gods, one good and one evil, is merely a special form of polytheism. And evolutionism is rejected because it says that God created. Actually, all these false philosophies are essentially the same. All theories of origins other than the true account in the Bible teach that the present cosmos came into existence by the operation of the gods or the forces of nature or some mystical principle acting upon the previously existing material stuff of the earlier chaos. This idea is no less prevalent in ancient paganism than in modern scientism. The revelation of the special creation of all things by an eternal, almighty, personal God is essentially unique to the Bible. Thus, all other explanations of origins, whether religious or philosophical or scientific, are basically only different forms of the concept of evolution. A very interesting point he makes. Now, What's interesting, and we miss this in our English Bibles, but in the Hebrew, the word for God is not El, E-L, which means one God. It's Elohim, which is a plural form meaning more than two. And you could read the verse like this, in the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth. Now, doesn't that sound like polytheism? Yeah, it does, but it's not. You see, God created the heavens and the earth. The plural noun gods is attached to a singular verb, created. In other words, we see, I believe, here a hint at the Trinity being actively involved in the creation process, right in the very beginning. And we see this throughout the rest of the scriptures. When Jesus was baptized, Jesus is baptized, the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the Holy Spirit falls upon him. Yeah, the word Trinity is not there, but it's spoken of. And I think it begins right here in Genesis. In fact, a couple of verses for you. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, Paul tells us this. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Here we see God the Father involved in creation. In Genesis 1-2, part B, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we'll deal with that in a minute. The Holy Spirit is involved in the creation process. What about Jesus? We'll turn over to Colossians chapter 1, picking up in verse 16. Where Paul said this, speaking of Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Not only did Jesus create all things, but he's holding everything together so it doesn't blow apart. And there we see the triune God, one God manifested in three distinct persons, actively involved in the creation process. Clark put it this way. He said, he must be strangely prejudiced, indeed, who cannot see that the doctrine of a Trinity and of a Trinity in unity is expressed in the above words. Leopold, quoting Luther on Elohim, said, but we have clear testimony that Moses aimed to indicate the Trinity or the three persons in the one divine nature. Right in the very beginning. Now, remember I said the plural God is linked to the singular created. And that word created is very important for us to understand. In the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. And it means to bring into existence something out of nothing. Something that never existed before, nothing at all, was now brought into existence. In the beginning, God created something out of absolutely nothing. He didn't use the word asa, which means to make, or yatzer, which means to form. Man can make things, he can form things out of elements that already exist, but he can't take absolutely nothing and make it into something. Only God can do that. So in the beginning, God created out of nothing all the material for heaven, for the heavens and the earth, and he will assemble them together. He'll put them together. Well, look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, in this verse here, some see the gap theory. The gap theory is a theory that's out there that says that God created the heavens and the earth and the angels, including Lucifer, and Lucifer and the angels inhabited the earth until Lucifer rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him, and the earth became without form and void. And so within this period of time, they say there was death and destruction, which explains the fossil record. I disagree with that. Years ago, I bought into that. And I don't see that coming to pass here. Some may disagree with me, and that's okay. But there was no death or destruction before Adam sinned. Paul made that point so clear in Romans 5:12. He said, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. He wasn't speaking of angels, he was speaking of men. The first man, Adam, sinned, and that sin nature now has spread to all men. Now, the reason some believe in this gap theory is because of that phrase, the earth was without form and void. And they believe it should be translated, the earth became without form and void. That something happened. Keep this in mind. In the over 1,500 occurrences of this word in the Old Testament, only 25 times is it translated became. And they also say Isaiah 45:18 kind of says points to this gap theory. Because Isaiah 45:18 says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. And so the rationale, according to those who would adhere to the gap theory, is that God did not, God would not create the earth without form or void. It became that way. It's the same Hebrew words used in Genesis 1-2. And so it seems to fit. Unless you don't read that verse exactly like that. You see, I see it this way. God did not create the heavens and the earth to be void, but to be inhabited. And thus, God's putting everything together right now. Right now, it's a watery matrix of elements that are going to be assembled together. And I just see this part of God's creative work, and I don't see the gap theory fit. I don't think it's scriptural. Again, because there's no death and destruction before sin entered the world. Now, when did the angel, Lucifer, fall? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. We just know it happened sometime before Adam and Eve were created. We don't know when. Now, some also point to this darkness and say, well, God can't create darkness. But Isaiah 45:7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. So, can God create some darkness? Yeah. I don't think He makes people dark in terms of evil, but He creates darkness. Evening and morning were the first day. How did they know it was evening and morning? It was light during the morning, it was dark during the evening. And keep in mind that the universe was formed, but it wasn't energized yet. And light is a form of energy. And so here we see the Holy Spirit moving. It's a Hebrew word that can be translated shake or fluttereth. The Holy Spirit is moving, it's vibrating, it's pouring out energy. Where? Into the creation itself. That's kind of what I see here. That's what I see the Holy Spirit doing. The universe needs to be energized, and the Holy Spirit is the one doing it. Again, the Trinity is involved in creation. Look at verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, here's a question for you. How can there be light when the sun and the moon were not formed until the fourth day? We don't know what this light is for sure. We do know that God is light, and in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no sun or moon. Everything is lit by the glory of God shining forth, right? So whatever the source is here, some feel it's some kind of plasma energy, I don't know. But the earth is now moving on its axis. It's rotating. Why? How do I know that? Because it's evening and morning. So it has to be rotating. It has to be turning because one side of the earth it's daylight, the other side it's nighttime. Evening and morning, the first day, 24-hour day. Now again, some say that that word day or yom in Hebrew represents long periods of time. It could mean 1,000 years, it could mean millions of years or millions of years, geological periods of time. We don't know. Dr. Hugh Ross, a Christian and also a progressive creationist, believes in the Big Bang Theory. It occurred some 16 million years ago, that there was death and bloodshed before Adam was around. But that not only goes contrary to the Scriptures, it's a dangerous way to look at these verses. Why? Because if the first Adam wasn't real, like I said, then the second Adam, Christ, is not. You know, it wasn't that there were people around, and all of a sudden God says, well, I'm going to make you Adam. No, that's ridiculous. You're making up a story. If you want to make up a story, fine, but don't say it's scriptural. If we can't say trust what God says in Genesis, or we have to interpret it to fit into our theology or way of thinking, how can we believe anything else that God has said? And that's what people do. They change what God is saying. He's so clear. Well, then what about Jesus? What are you going to change about Him? You see, where do you draw the line? And that's why I think the emergent church has come to the conclusion that words have no meaning. Well, I guess I should clarify myself. Words have no meaning to them because if they looked at what the meaning of those words said, then they'd have to believe that Jesus is the only way. And they don't. So they have to say words don't have any meaning because we don't want to believe what the Scriptures say. We can interpret it any way we want. No, we can't. We can't. You see, you open up a Pandora's box with that kind of thinking. And if you look at what this verse says, God makes it so clear. What does He say? Evening and morning were what? The first day. Not the first geological period of time. Not a million years. Not a thousand years. We're the first day. And He says this in each day of creation. The problem is not in what God has said. We just choose to disagree with the obvious because it doesn't fit with what we want to believe. And it's very foolish and it's very dangerous. And Hugh Ross has a huge following as he's indoctrinating people into this false doctrine. And what he's basically doing is saying, we have to look at what the scientists are saying about evolution and fit evolution into creation. No, you don't. No, you don't. Do you know who the first person was that believed that the earth was round? It wasn't a scientist. It was God. And it wasn't a scientist. It was a man who wrote it, Isaiah. Where he wrote, God formed the earth. It was a sphere. And he hung it out on nothing. Not on the back of a giant turtle, or not on under the arms of Atlas. He hung it on nothing. Why do we have to look to that kind of science that is really just a religion? Evolution is nothing more than a religion because you have to believe it by faith. Now, I know that will drive people crazy. That's okay. Reproduce it for me. Oh, you can't. Well, then it's not science. If you can't reproduce it, well, is creation a science? No. What I do is I look at the evidence and I come to my conclusions. And I base it on that. And I look at the complexity of life. You know, we used to call it a simple cell. What a joke. It's like a giant factory, man. All the things that it's doing. And it's replicating itself. And if there's an error, it has a way of correcting itself. That's incredible. That's just a little cell. Look at your entire body and how it all works together. It's incredible. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. And I think denying that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days is a very dangerous theology to have. And here's the thing. Every time the word yam is used for day, and it's attached to a number or phrase like evening and morning, or just one of those words, it is a literal day. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. We'll look at starting in verse 8 in Exodus chapter 20. This is what the Lord said to Moses. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Turn over to Exodus chapter 31 for a second. Picking up in verse 17. where the Lord said this, speaking again of the Sabbath, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Now, if it wasn't 6 literal days, why did God say 6 literal days? Is God lying to us? Well, no, God doesn't lie. God is truth. He's not speaking of thousands or millions of years, but 6 literal days, and God rested on the seventh. And think about it like this. And it's, I don't know, maybe you think this is kind of weird, but just think of it like this. God tells the children of Israel that they're to rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, right? If this was millions of years, that would mean that the children of Israel would have to work for 6 million years and then rest in the millionth year for 1 million years. Man, I wish we were in that millionth year, don't you? It would make no sense. It would be a ridiculous statement for God to make. So you either believe it's a literal 24-hour day or you have some huge problems. And keep in mind, with the creation of mass, we've entered time as we know it. Time has started now. Well, back in Genesis, look at verse 8. "And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening..." Oh, excuse me, verse 7, I jumped ahead. "Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day." So the second day of creation, God is dividing the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament. And this water that was above was probably a water vapor or blanket. You couldn't see it, light could pass through it. And what this would do was bring uniform temperatures throughout the world. There would be no wind, there would be no storms, there would be no rain. In fact, the Bible tells us that a mist came up at night and watered the garden. And this was, it would be very tropical everywhere you would go, from the North Pole to the South Pole, even in Wisconsin, it would be tropical. It'd be, the vegetation would be very lush. This water canopy or would filter out any harmful radiation, cosmic rays. Lots of benefits to having this. Now, does the fossil record support that? Yeah. I mean, the evolutionist has a hard time with this, but the fossil record shows lush vegetation all over the world. Fossil records. After the flood, that changed, and we'll see that when we get to that section of Genesis, but we find fossilized asparagus ferns 50 feet tall, moss that grew over 2 to 3 feet. You know, today it's only a few inches. Horsetail reeds reached heights of 50 feet. Today, they're only 5 to 6 feet. That's what the waters above the firmament caused. Now, the waters that were below the firmament, or expanse, were nothing more than a shoreless ocean at this time. There was no landmass that God had created. And so you have the evening and the morning were the second day, another day. Look at verse 9. "Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear,' and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth,' and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day." So here we have the third day of creation. God divides the land from the sea, and he creates all kinds of vegetation. Now, hear me out on this, and it seems that science supports this. Was there once one large landmass? I think so. Back in 1912, a scientist, a German geologist by the name of Alfred Wegener, was the first to put forth the idea of a continental drift or the separating of one landmass. I think it's possible that this occurred after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, back in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis 10:25, you don't have to turn there right now, but we're told this. "To Eber were born 2 sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided." Now, is that speaking of dividing the people? Possibly. But it could also be speaking that the earth was divided and the landmass was divided. And it's interesting if you look at what the Tower of Babel was. It was the ziggurat, or this pyramid shape. You go and look at the Mayan runes and these runes from other parts of the world, these religious shrines, and they're the same thing. How did they get the technology? How did they know to design it that way? Because they were there at the Tower of Babel. The land masses were divided. They carried that technology with them to other parts of the world then. It wasn't something that I believe happened real quickly, but over a period of time, the earth was divided. Now, not only that, on this third day, God created all plant life, all vegetation. Here's the thing. If a day represented thousands or millions of years, we have a problem. Because if the plant life was created on the 3,000 or 3 million period of time, the sun wasn't created until the fourth. So how did these plants survive all that time? They couldn't. And I love what God tells us here because it's so important. Inside each one of these plants is the ability to reproduce after what? Their own kind. Their own kind. Thus, an apple tree will not propagate an orange tree, or a kernel of corn will not produce a redwood tree. I don't care what you do. I mean, women that are pregnant don't fear when they go into hospital what's going to come out. Is it going to be a baby? Maybe it won't. Maybe it'll be a monkey. Maybe it'll be who knows what. No. Why? Because we reproduce after our own kind. And that's the same thing here. Yes, I totally understand and I agree that the Bible is not a science book. Never claims to be. But when it speaks on science, it is 100% correct. Period. Exclamation mark if you want. Henry Morris said this regarding seeds. He said, they are programmed to enable the continuing replication of that type of organism. Each type of organism has its own unique structure of DNA and can only reproduce of its own kind. There's a great deal of horizontal variation, but no vertical changes. And that's to say there's a variety of different kinds of apples, but an apple seed produces apple trees, nothing else. There are no vertical changes that take place. An apple tree does not produce a redwood tree or whatever. It just doesn't happen. Now, not only are Christians aware of this, guys, that there are no transitional forms of plant life or the evolution of plants going from one form to another. A professor of tropical botany wrote this. He said, the theory of evolution is not merely the theory of the origin of the species, but the only explanation of the fact that organisms can be classified into this hierarchy of natural affinity. Much evidence can be adduced in favor of the theory of evolution from biology, biogeography, and paleontology. But I still think that, to the unprejudiced, the fossil record of plants is in favor of special creation. Can you imagine how an orchid, or a duckweed, a palm, have come from the same ancestry? And have we any evidence for this assumption? The evolutionist must be prepared with an answer, but I think that most would break down before an inquisition. What? What did he just say? He said there's no evidence for evolution. Well, why don't you just say that? Why don't you say that, you know, these other, you know, biology, biogeography, paleontology are in favor of the theory of evolution when you come out and say there's no evidence for it anywhere? Hey, I'm 6'3". I want to believe that. Is it true? No. So if you want to believe this, that there's this theory of evolution, if you want to believe it, then you can worship your God of evolution. But it's a religion then. And if it's a religion, then it shouldn't be taught in the schools, right? Interesting. Interesting. They just don't want to believe in special creation, that there's a God. And they just believe a fairy tale to support their theory. There's no evidence. Look at nature. Nature cries out that there's a creator, there's a designer, there's a God who on the third day of creation created the dry land and the billions of plants that cover our earth, and it's very good. Well, look at verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So, the light spoken of in Genesis 1:3 is the Hebrew word or, O-R. It's more of an intrinsic light. It's not dependent on external circumstances. This matrix which God brought together in the beginning here shined brightly. But now something different. God speaks of lights, Genesis 1:14. The Hebrew word is me'or. It's light holders or generators of light. So God created the sun, the moon, the stars on this fourth day of creation. Think about this. The sun is some 814,000 miles in diameter. It contains 335 quadrillion cubic miles of violently hot gases that weigh more than 2 octillion tons. The core temperature of the sun is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. And the Earth is some 93 million miles from the sun, or 92,900,000 miles away. And the sun's surface temperature is 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. By luck, by chance, who knows, we just happen to be at the right distance from the sun for life to exist on this planet. What a lucky break. Otherwise, if we were too close to the sun, we'd burn up. Too far away, we would freeze up. But no, life can live on this planet. Now, is that just random chance happening? Is that pure luck? Let me put it into perspective for you, because it's not random occurrence. The moon is only 239,000 miles away from us. The moon has a variable temperature each lunar day, 15 Earth days, from 214 degrees above zero to 243 degrees below zero. I mean, talk about not knowing how to dress, man. That is tough. And we think the Earth is here just by random chance? If we were just a little bit farther away, if things were just a little bit different, forget it. And God not only created the sun and the moon, but also the stars. To put that into perspective, a typical galaxy contains billions of individual stars. And the closest galaxy to us is the Andromeda Galaxy. It's some 12 million trillion miles away, or 2 million light years away. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Wow, that's far away. That's our closest galaxy. How many galaxies are out there? If you were to look at every patch of the sky about the size of the moon, you would see about 1 million galaxies, which each one containing billions of stars. Not random chance happening. Why did God put all those stars up there? I think just so we could look at them. Just for our enjoyment. And there are reasons. I mean, Jupiter's not there. That planet is not there just because it's kind of cool to see. Or Saturn, excuse me. I think it's Saturn. Saturn or Jupiter. These two huge planets are not there just for no reason at all. They're so big, they are able to pull a lot of space debris into them, preventing it from coming and hitting the Earth. Random chance happening? I mean, the Big Bang Theory says everything just exploded out of nothing. And now we see everything kind of moving away. But God is so funny. God has a great sense of humor. And people don't agree with that, but I do. Because, you know, they say, well, everything is shot out in one direction. And so, you know, you got the planets all moving in one direction. You got the moons moving in one direction. Not exactly. There are several moons out there that rotate in the opposite direction. Why did God do that? I think just to mess with us. How are you going to explain that one? I'm just going to turn it this way. You see, it doesn't work. The Big Bang is just, it's a bunch of garbage, basically. Just a bunch of garbage. In fact, Isaiah 48:13 says, "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together." Now, this is the creative work of God, not a random chance occurrence. And this was done for us to measure time, to get directions, as God said. Miam Lowes, a Jew, makes this interesting observation on this portion of Scripture. He wrote this. He said, "The sun was created after the earth to dispel any notion that the creation of the earth was a natural result of the sun's heat vaporizing the waters. Similarly, lest anyone contend that plant life is a natural outgrowth of the earth aided by the sun, God created the earth and all its properties on the third day, and only afterwards on the fourth day did he create the sun, to demonstrate unequivocally that everything materialized from God's direct will. Yeah, God does that. Now look at verse 20. And God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So here on the fifth day of creation, God created all the creatures that live in the sea, all the creatures that fly in the air. The evolutionists tell us that life evolved from non-life. No information to complex life forms. You just need lots of time and poof, amoeba to man. And yet there's not one single shred of evidence to support the theory of evolution. And it's just a theory. It's not fact. Look at the variety of sea life, how complex it is, and we're told that it just happened. That's a fairy tale. You have to have a lot of faith to believe in it because there's no evidence to support it. And again, God's sense of humor. The male seahorse gives birth. How did that happen? God did it. Duck-billed platypus. That's an interesting one, but I'm moving ahead. God says, I got some spare parts here. Let's just put them all together. See what happens here. The man Discover magazine rated as the greatest scientific thinker in history, interestingly enough, is Sir Isaac Newton. He was a Christian. Newton was mocked because his contemporaries couldn't understand why he believed there was really a God who created the world in 6 days. Well, one day, Sir Isaac made an elaborate model of the solar system. It took up his entire front room of his house. Well, his friends came in, they're very impressed by its details, and they asked him where he got the model. He said, I didn't get it. Oh, you made it. No, I didn't buy it, I didn't make it. No one put it here. It just appeared. They got his point. Hey, too bad today people don't get it. You know, J.R. Norman wrote, the geological record has so far provided no evidence as to the origins of the fishes, and shortly after the time when fish-like fossils made their appearance in the rocks, already differentiation from each other and firmly established, are represented by a number of diverse and often specialized types. In other words, what he is saying is, when we look at the fossil record, we find fish fully formed. There are no transitional forms. A fish is a fish. Not only did God create the sea life, but also all the birds. There, from what I understand, some 9,000 different species of birds today. Many believe that number was a lot higher, but because of extinction, I mean, birds die off. Other creatures die off. It's not evolution. It's just death from sin. But in the world today, there are over 100 billion birds. I think many of them are on the lake right here that fly over my house from time to time. But that's another story. We want to send them northward or southward, the seagulls. We've got to tell them, this isn't the sea, guys. This is a lake. Go somewhere else, but they don't get it. Here's the thing. How did birds evolve? Well, evolution is not afraid to tell us. They're not embarrassed to tell us. They're very bold in telling us how birds evolve. To tell you the truth, I'd be a little embarrassed if I came up with this explanation. But one theory, and this is just a theory, says that reptiles climbed up in a tree to escape from predators. And over time, they developed wings, and they glided down. How many millions of years were you up in the tree, man? Get a life! What is wrong with you? It took millions of years for that to happen? Well, the other one, it's not any better, tells us that these reptiles were running on the ground. They were going after insects. And with their front legs, they were swapping at these insects. And over time, they developed these wings to catch the insects. And then all of a sudden, they started to fly. I think my kid read a fairy tale like that one time or something. Is that science? But that's the best they can come up with. I mean, if you believe that, you probably believe that by kissing a frog, you'll turn into a handsome prince. But evolutionists do. It doesn't happen right away, but if you take that frog and over millions of years, it will turn into a handsome prince. Is that science? Come on. And here's the reality, according to W.E. Swinton. He said, the evolutionary origin of the birds is largely a matter of deduction. There is no fossil evidence of the stages through which the remarkable change from reptile to bird was achieved. In other words, we have absolutely not one bit of evidence showing this. Well, then why do you believe it? I don't want to believe in God. It's got to happen this way. This is what they're saying. These are not Christians saying this, guys. These are evolutionists. Someone's got to read their material before they speak, don't you think? Why do they do this? Well, Paul in Romans chapter 1. I just got to share this with you because this is the reason. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Where Paul says this. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Why do they believe this way? Because they refuse to believe that God created the heavens and the earth. So they look at the truth and they suppress the truth and they believe the lie and they worship the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That's the problem. Creation cries out that there is a God. They choose not to believe it, so they suppress the truth. That is the tragedy, guys. And they call us, you know, we're just religious fanatics. Well, you have no evidence for your theory of evolution. The fossil record doesn't support it. Not one transitional form has ever been found showing the transition from one kind to another. And what does the fossil record show, guys? All these creatures fully formed. Niall Eldridge wrote this, we paleontologists have said that history of life in the fossil record supports the story of gradual evolution, all the while knowing that it does not. You're a liar! That's fraud. That's not science. And yet you have the gall to say that and to teach kids this fairy tale? Anyway, I must move on. We'll deal with this more on Sunday. Verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and the beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God is creating now the various forms of land creatures on the sixth day of creation. And again, how do they reproduce? After their own kind. Is there tremendous variation within the different kinds or species? Yes, but they will never become another kind or another species. The fossil record attests to that. There is vertical evolution within the species. There's not horizontal going from one, or vertical, excuse me, let me reverse that. There's not vertical evolution going from one species or kind to another. There is horizontal evolution where you have different, a variety of different dogs, a variety of different cats, and so on. In fact, scientists can attest to this in the insect world because insects go through many, many generations in a very short period of time. For instance, the fruit fly, they experimented with 80,000 generations of fruit flies, bombarding them with all kinds of radiation. And what they ended up with, you know what they ended up with? Millions of fruit flies. Even the mutations were of no use because the mutations were all harmful. And yes, sometimes mutations may be a little bit of a benefit, but every mutation has less information than before. So it's not gaining information, it's losing information. It's not evolution, it's de-evolution. And people don't tell us that. You know what the conclusion was from one professor with the data? He said that the data shows a fruit fly has evolved as far as it can go. Wrong. Is that what you came up with? No, it just shows a fruit fly can only produce after its own kind. In fact, you can apply this across the board. There is no transitional forms of any creature, plant, animal, or fish. George Gaylord Simpson said, "This regular absence of transitional forms is not confined to mammals, but is an almost universal phenomenon, as long as has long been noted by paleontologists." So here's the thing. I'm going to ask you a question. This is, when I was in school, before I was a Christian, I was asked this question. What came first, the chicken or the egg? That was highly debated. For the Christian? The chicken, right? God created the chicken, fully formed. And then it could reproduce after its own kind. Then came the egg. For the evolutionists, they have no clue. They'll write a PhD paper on that one. Well, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Let me ask you this. Who's God speaking to here? Some say, well, he's just speaking of the plurality of royalty. Or maybe he's speaking to the angels. What? Why do you say that? Because you don't want to believe in a Trinity. This is the triune God being spoken of here, as we said earlier, actively involved in creation. Now, it says that man is created in God's image. God's a spirit. How can that be? Because we are triune beings. Hear me out on this. We have a spirit, a soul, and a body. And before sin entered the world, our spirit, which is in contact with God, controlled the soul of man, and the body, or the flesh, was in subjection to the spirit. After sin entered this world, the spirit died, and now the flesh or the body controlled the soul. And we'll deal with that as we get into Genesis chapter 3. Now, man was to oversee creation, to have dominion over it. Prior to sin, it was a beautiful relationship. There was no problem there. Everything was very good. But now we see the effects of sin, not only upon man, but upon all of creation. It's affected everything. Well, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food.' And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." You know, I don't know how clear God can be on this. He created man fully formed, not evolving over millions of years. In fact, Darwin made this interesting comment. He wrote, "If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous, successive, slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down." I wish evolutionists would read that and understand that. You know, Professor Richard Goldsmith, a geneticist at the University of California at Berkeley, listed a series of complex structures from the hair of mammals to hemoglobin he thought could not have been produced by thousands of years of small mutations. The Darwinists met this fantastic suggestion with savage ridicule. As Goldsmith put it, "This time I was not only crazy, but almost a criminal." Why? Because he was going against evolution. He was saying, this couldn't have happened. And the Darwinists were saying, kill them! Crucify him or whatever. They want to put him to silence. And that's what they do to evolutionists who speak up against evolution. Not just against Christians. These are men who are looking at this and saying, this couldn't happen. There's no evidence for it. He says, to suppose that such a random event could reconstruct even a single complex organ, like a liver or kidney, is about as reasonable as to suppose that an improved watch can be designed by throwing an old one against the wall. And keep this in mind, when man and the animals were created, they were all herbivores. They didn't eat meat. Why? Well, there was no death before sin entered the picture. Plants do not possess a soul or a consciousness like man and animals do. Animals are alive. They're living. They have a consciousness. They're aware of their surroundings. And I don't care. You can sing at your plants all you want, but you know what? They're not alive. If it makes you feel better, do it. But plants do not have a consciousness. And so God says, you can eat all the plants. They're all for you to partake of. Every single one. In fact, man did not eat meat until after sin entered the world, until after the flood. Sin entered, and it wasn't until after the flood that God said in Genesis 9 that they can eat meat. So all in 6 days, all of creation was completed. And what does God say? Oh, it's very good. No doubt about it. But it doesn't end there. We have one more day to go, and I want to just cover that real quickly in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Was God tired that he had to rest? No, come on, give me a break. God could have just done it in one day, 1 second, it could have all been created. Why did he take 6 days and why did he rest on the seventh day? To give man something to follow after. Man is to work 6 days. He's to rest one day a week. He is to give that day to the Lord, to worship Him, to spend time with God. Now, does that mean we're under the obligation of keeping the Sabbath? I don't believe so. Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 said, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." In Galatians 4:9-11, Paul said, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." In other words, Paul is saying that the Sabbath was a picture of Christ, that we are to rest in Him. You see, every day, guys, that we live should be set aside for the Lord, to worship Him, to spend time with Him. I don't worship God on the Sabbath. I worship Him every day I exist. And my rest is in Him. And God doesn't need to rest, but man does. In fact, Jesus said in John 5:17 that my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. God doesn't get tired. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He's always watching. He's always working. And I think it's a good principle to put into practice in our lives, to take some time just to rest. Thank God my wife's not sitting here tonight. She'd be saying, "See, you should be resting." One more thing. Why seven? Because seven is the number of completeness. So God has completed His work of creation. It's perfect. It's very good. In fact, Boyce says this. He says, "God, having completed His work of creation, rests, as if to say, this is the destiny of those who are my people, to rest as I rest, to rest in me." Just resting in the Lord. What a great thing. As I close this evening, I hope I've stimulated you to think and not to believe blindly what people say, especially in regards to evolution. But not only in regards to that. You should check me out to see if what I say is according to the Scriptures. Because the only thing that is 100% true, guys, is the Word of God. I am not infallible. I am a man, a human being, just like you. You need to search the Scriptures. You need to be Bereans. What people like today is to have their information ground up and just given to them, you know, pre-digested material that we assimilate into our lives, instead of thinking about these things and meditating upon them and learning and growing. Because when you look at the complexity of life that's out there, there is design to it. And if there is design to it, then there had to be a Creator who not only designed all this, but put it all together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period, exclamation mark, whatever you want to put there. He did. And it was very good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words tonight, Lord. What an encouragement to me, and I hope to everyone here this evening, everyone listening, Lord, that they would be encouraged on how you brought this all together and the beauty of what you created. And we'll see more of that next time, Lord, as we get into chapter 2 more. Thank you for just spelling it out, that the triune God came together and created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days and rested on the 7th. As a pattern for us to work and to rest. But Lord, may we spend every day with you, worshiping you and giving our lives into your hands to be used by you for your glory. Lord, help us to get that word out, that in the beginning you created the heavens and the earth because you love us so much. You sent your Son to free us from the bondage of sin we're in. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.